Let's pray. Father, as we get to come to your word now, would you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the truth that is found in your word? Would you help us to understand what this means, what this meant for Ruth, what it meant for Boaz, and what it means for us? Amen. You may have a seat. On April 18th, 1915, Helen was born to a middle-class Jewish family in New York City. Her home life provided her with a good education, despite going through the hard times of the Great Depression, and she was able to graduate high school at the young age of 14. Then she got a bachelor's degree at 19 and a master's at 20. As an adult, she found success as a writer, and she joined the American Communist Party, where she would end up meeting her husband, William, who also happened to be an author. The pair quickly had two sons, David and Douglas, but their marriage was far from perfect. Through financial strain and William's alcoholism and infidelity and other such conflicts, Helen soon found herself a single mother of two growing boys. After their divorce, Helen took her boys and moved to England, where on a previous trip she had met a man named Jack. Now, Jack was also a well-established author in his own right, writing many famous books and poems, many of which are still read and used today. While in England, Helen found more and more trouble. William would eventually stop sending money for the boys to go to their private school, and after her visa renewal was revoked, or was rejected, she found herself facing deportation. She was at her wit's end, to say the least. However, this is where Jack stepped in. Now, even though Helen was head over heels for Jack, Jack did not feel that way about Helen. He definitely liked her as a friend. You know, he thought that she was his intellectual equal. They could bounce ideas off each other, and so not wanting to see her be deported, he married her. Not out of a romantic gesture, but out of friendship. Through the marriage, Jack was able to provide for her legal protection so that they can stay in England, a home for them to live in, and finances to pay for the boys' school. Less than a year later, after the two were married, Helen was diagnosed with bone cancer and was only given a few months to live. And it was then that Jack realized that he didn't just like Helen. He loved her, and he really did love her. And so knowing that he loves her, he wanted to remarry her for real this time. And so after finding a willing priest to do the ceremony for a second time, they were remarried on Helen's deathbed. And then despite only the few more months she had left to live, against all odds, they were married for 3 years before the cancer took her life. Helen Joy Davidman, in a time of need, married Jack, whose legal name is C.S. Lewis. And Lewis was able to provide for her a new family, a stable home, and other provisions and protection, not to mention he was by her side through the cancer. I share this story to get us thinking about redemption and what it means to be redeemed. Though C.S. Lewis did not love Helen when he married her the first time, he did so in order to redeem her, to protect her, to provide for her when she was in trouble. And this idea of redemption is what the main theme of Ruth chapter 4, what we're going to be studying next. And so as a recap of what we saw last week, Naomi and Ruth are in a desperate situation. You know, they need a redeemer. Both of them are childless widows. They need someone to provide for them, someone to protect them, but to buy Naomi's land and to help them carry on the name of the late husbands. But it can't just be anyone who's willing. When land is sold and bought, it had to be bought by someone from within the family. It was important that the God-given land to the different tribes in Israel stayed within those tribes. Likewise, if there was a childless widow, it was the responsibility of the brother of the dead man to take his brother's widow as his own wife in order to have a son with her so that the family name could continue. This way, the family name of the dead brother wouldn't be completely wiped out and forgotten in the land of Israel. And so for these reasons, the Redeemer couldn't just be anyone. It had to be a family Redeemer. Unfortunately, back in chapter 2, we were introduced to Boaz, who is a Redeemer. Then last week in chapter 3, we see Naomi come up with this plan to see if Boaz is willing to redeem Ruth and to provide for her. And so Naomi tells Ruth, wash up, put on some perfume, put on your best clothes, and then go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is working, but do not make yourself known to him. When you get there, wait for him until he is done working. Wait till he's had a chance to eat and drink. In other words, make sure that he's in a good mood. And then watch to see where he lies down to sleep. And Ruth, make sure that you know where he is sleeping. You don't want to do this next part to anyone else. So when he was asleep, go to him and uncover his feet and then lie down and wait for him to tell you what to do. Now it's important to remember that Naomi's plan was not some big ploy to get Ruth and Boaz together alone so that they can be intimate with each other. The plan was to get them alone in order that they could talk privately. Ruth could have very easily touched or shaken Boaz awake, but instead she doesn't even touch him. She just pulls a covering off his feet. And then she lies down at his feet, not beside him, kind of implying intimacy, but at his feet, implying submission. And the plan worked. When the temperature outside dropped, Boaz's feet became cold, and he awoke around midnight. And he was quite surprised to see a woman lying at his feet. But he finds out that it is Ruth, his servant, and the two of them are able to chat. And during the conversation, instead of Ruth waiting for Boaz to tell her what to do, she takes the matter into her own hands and makes it abundantly clear what she wants. She wants Boaz to spread his garment over her, metaphorically. She wanted him to marry her and in so doing, redeem her. Now the whole reason for the secrecy was so that both Boaz and Ruth were protected from shame. Boaz was pretty much as high on the social ladder as one could be, being a wealthy landowner in Israel and being an Israelite himself. And Ruth, on the other hand, was literally on the lowest rung of the ladder. In fact, she might even be on the ground. The fact that she is a childless Moabite widow in the land of Israel is not where you want it to be. And so for her to ask Boaz to marry and redeem her could have brought shame to Boaz if he didn't think of it first, if he needed that nudge from Ruth, hey, what are you doing? Like, I'm here, I'm ready, I'm waiting for you. And the secrecy also protected Ruth from the shame if Boaz were to say no. But here's a shocking thing. Despite the difference in their social status, Boaz doesn't say no, and he agrees to marry Ruth. And just like a good story, there is always a plot twist close to the end, something you don't see coming. Boaz reveals to Ruth that he is actually not the closest redeemer to her. There is one more who is closer. But Boaz assures Ruth that he will get to the bottom of it, and that if the other guy doesn't redeem her, then Boaz will. The two of them wait until morning to go about their separate ways, again, so as not to spread suspicion throughout the community. And Ruth returns home to tell Naomi all that happened. In turn, Naomi tells Ruth to just wait. Boaz is not going to rest until this matter is settled. And this is where we get to pick up this narrative today. So while Naomi and Ruth are waiting at home, we see in verse 1 that just as Naomi expected, Boaz makes his way straight for the city gate and sits down there. Now, in those days, large cities would have walls surrounding them, and this would have provided a great means of defense and security for people living inside the city. And then built into these massive walls were gates where people would be able to, go into or come out of the city. And these gates served several different purposes. They also would function as a courtroom or a place where city council meetings were happened. It was also the place for daily news and even the place for things like Facebook or Kijiji. Everything was done at the city gate. And people also didn't carry phones around them. You know, they kind of left them at home. So if they wanted to find someone, they would go to the city gate, because sooner or later, everybody would pass by that way. And that's exactly what Boaz was counting on. He was hoping that the close redeemer would make his way past the gate. And wouldn't you know it, he didn't have to wait long. Behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoke came by. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 3, when Ruth is working in the fields, the author of Ruth says that she just happened to come across the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And we saw that how in the original language there, the author is using the words intentionally to kind of give us a nudge or a wink, like, hey, she just happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. And the same sort of idea is happening here in chapter 4. Behold, wink, wink, you know, nudge, nudge, the redeemer that Boaz is talking about just happened to come by. Funny how that works. And so Boaz, seeing this guy coming out, says, hey, you. This is also a little bit funny because we're not told this guy's name. In fact, the literal words the author uses are whoever, such and such, or so and so. It's interesting because up to this point, we are not withheld any names. This is the first time that it happens. And some people speculate that, and I think they're on the right track, that this guy's name is not told because of what he does later in the chapter, or what he doesn't do. Now, because these city gates also function like a courtroom, a few things are going to happen all at once. Yes, Boaz calls out for this other redeemer to turn aside and sit down. Thus, this would signal to the redeemer that this isn't going to be a friendly catch-up, how you doing chat. This means business. And secondly, Boaz is going to call 10 men of the city elders and also told them to sit down. Again, because this is going to be a business chat. Now, these elders of the city had many responsibilities, both judicially and politically, within the city. And if you wanted to find them, you would go to the gate. Judicially, they would act as a judge or a jury would in our day. You know, they would hear the two sides of an argument, question the witnesses, weigh the evidence before coming up with a verdict. And in this case, they would act more as official witnesses to the business that Boaz is about to conduct. Because unlike the meeting Boaz had with Ruth just that night before, where it was important that it was done in secret, this meeting, it is important that it is done in the public eye with as many people as possible. And there's a few reasons to why this discussion needs to take place in public. The first of which is that, as far as we know, it seems like this is kind of the custom for this type of exchange. The Redeemer and the elders do not ask any questions about what's going on or why they've been asked to sit down. Instead, they just sit down and wait to hear Boaz say his piece. And the other reasons why this is important to be done in public, we'll get to as they come up. But back to the text. Boaz seems to be in complete control of this courtroom, and he's kind of acting like Ruth and Naomi's power of attorney. In verse 3, he begins his opening remarks by informing the other redeemer that Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, is now selling the parcel of land that belonged to Elimelech, their relative. Now, it's a little unclear as to how exactly Naomi gained legal claim over the land or why she's selling it. According to the law at that time, land would pass from father to son or a closer kinsman. And in some cases, it would pass from father to a daughter if no son or no kinsman existed. But there's no provision in the law for land to be passed from husband to wife. So it's a little unclear exactly why or how she's selling the land, but she is. So that's the major point. So since this other redeemer is first in line, Boaz wanted to let him know that the land is being sold so that, in the presence of many witnesses, the redeemer can buy the land if he wanted. And if he didn't want to buy the land, then he should let Boaz know because he was next in line. Which brings us to the second reason that this discussion needs to take place in public. Boaz is covering his bases. He is ensuring that the elders and whoever else is around are witnesses that what he is doing is following the customs, that this business meeting is on the books. This way nobody can come later and accuse Boaz of any sort of trickery or mischief or stealing. You know, this whole conversation is done in the public eye so that everyone knows what's going on. And at the end of verse 4, the other redeemer felt that it was in his advantage to buy the land, and so he says that, yeah, he is willing to buy the land that Naomi was selling. And could you just imagine this, the tension or the thoughts that were going through Boaz's mind? Like, here was his chance to redeem the land, and Ruth, like he said he would, just completely got taken out from underneath him. He's missed it. He's missed out. Or has he? Being the master negotiator that he is, he did not lay all of the cards on the table all at once. He kept one back just for this reason. Now, I should also clarify something. What is happening here between Boaz and the other redeemer is not the exact same thing as a straightforward Levirate marriage. In Deuteronomy 25, we are given the Levirate marriage law, which states that if brothers dwell together, and if one dies, leaving a childless widow, then it is responsibility of the other brother to marry the widow and then have a son with her. That son would then become the legal heir and child of the dead brother, and would also carry on the name of the dead brother so that that family name can carry on. And the reason that this situation with Boaz is different is because Boaz and this other redeemer are not brother to Naomi and Ruth. It's also different because Naomi and Ruth don't have brothers to marry. And so, because of that, the Levirate marriage responsibility kind of gets passed on to the next person in line, which is the other redeemer, and then Boaz. Now, it may seem like I'm splitting hairs here, but this is important for us to understand. Since the situation with Boaz is different than the case in Deuteronomy 25, it means that how Deuteronomy 25 applies to this case is also different. In Deuteronomy 25, if the alive brother doesn't perform his responsibility of a Levirate marriage to the widow, then the widow would go to the city elders and inform them of the brother's refusal to provide an heir for his dead brother. The elders would then go to that brother and try to persuade him to, you know, fulfill his responsibility. And if he still refuses to fulfill his responsibility, then the widow would go up to the brother again in the presence of the witnesses, of the elders. She would take off his sandal and then spit in his face. This was a very shameful thing for a brother to not do, to not provide an heir for his dead brother. And in fact, in Genesis 38, God actually puts a man to death for not doing this. So here's why splitting these hairs is important. Because in the case of Boaz and the other redeemer, they are allowed to refuse the Levirate marriage law with little consequences because they're not actually brothers of Ruth and Naomi. It is also important because later we are going to see another transaction take place that also involves a sandal, but it has a different meaning or a different outcome. And so back to this passage at hand, and Boaz has kept one of his cards back that he's going to play in verse 5. So after the other redeemer agrees to buy the land, Boaz reminds him that the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Again, remember from last week that in situations like Ruth's, where a man dies and leaves land and a childless widow, the two become a package deal. You can't have one without the other. It's a two-for-one type sale. And to put an extra measure of discouragement into the deal, Boaz seems to stress the fact that Ruth is a Moabite, you know, just in case the other redeemer forgot. And upon hearing this additional information, Ruth Moabite being added to the land in the deal, the other redeemer changes his mind about buying it, citing in verse 6 that he could not redeem it for himself, lest he impair his own inheritance. We're not exactly told how or why it would impair his inheritance. Some people have speculated that the cost of buying the land and also caring for Ruth and Naomi would have been too great to pay. It could also be that this other redeemer doesn't have a son of his own yet, And so if he were by chance only to have one son with Ruth, who would be Ruth's late husband's son, then it would kind of jeopardize his own inheritance and family line. Or it could also be as simple as the fact that he just didn't want to marry a foreigner, especially one from Moab. But whatever the reason may be, the other redeemer forfeits his right to redeem the land and Ruth. And so at the end of verse 6, he passes the baton off to Boaz. In verse 7, we see a bit of a break in the storyline, and the author of Ruth is going to give us, the readers, or his readers, a bit of history about the customs in the former times of Israel. It is likely that when the author was writing Ruth, whatever this custom is that he is about to explain was already a thing of the past. And the custom has to do with redeeming and exchanging. During this type of transaction, to confirm it or to make it legally binding, one of the parties would remove their sandal and then give it to the other party. And this is what we see happening here in verse 8. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. This act symbolized what had happened. This would be the equivalent of us, you know, signing or putting our signature on something. You know, once it's done, it cannot be undone. And this is the other transaction with the sandal that I was talking about earlier. And obviously, this transaction is a lot more civilized in our eyes. There's no spitting on anyone's face. And the message, but the message being portrayed is also different than Deuteronomy 25. In Deuteronomy 25, it's more of a shameful thing for to have your sandal be taken off by someone else. But in Ruth chapter 4, it's not as shameful if you do it yourself. It's kind of like our equivalent to shaking someone's hand or giving them a high five compared to slapping them across the face. You know, all three actions involve a hand, yet the message they communicate is very different. In any case, the Redeemer, through the treating of his sandal, was passing on his right of redemption over to Boaz, which means that if Boaz wanted to, he was now next in line to redeem the land and Ruth. This brings us to redeeming a family. In verse 9, we finally get to the part of the story where we can just see the happy ending happening. Boaz declares in the presence of all the elders and the people who have gathered around at this point that he is going to redeem this family. Now, there are four key ideas here to understand, and they're in no particular order. So, number one, Boaz is doing far more than simply buying the land from Naomi and then marrying Ruth. Now, it's certainly not less than that, but he is redeeming an entire family, the whole family of Elimelech. Look at how he uses each name in verse 9. "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon." See, Elimelech's whole family line was in jeopardy of becoming extinct, which is, again, a real big problem. You know, as we saw in Ecclesiastes, people in those days did not have the hope that we have in Jesus. They didn't understand that there is life after death. And so what they wanted to do was to try to have their family name be remembered for as long as possible, be passed down from father to son as long as possible. And to do that, obviously, one needed to have children. And so when one couldn't have children or didn't have children, that's where the Live Right Marriage Law takes shape and to help ensure that people's names don't die out. And so when Boaz chooses to redeem the land and Ruth, it's not just about Ruth. It's about the whole family of Elimelech, because it's ultimately the name of Elimelech that is going to go extinct, because he has no more sons or grandsons or anything to pass the name along. And then when or if Boaz and Ruth have a son, that son will actually be the son of Mahlon, who will be the son of Elimelech. Boaz is redeeming an entire family line. Not only does that include Ruth, but also Naomi as well. Secondly, again, this is done in public. Previously, I had shared a couple reasons as to why Boaz needed to have this conversation in public, one being, as far as we can tell, that this was the custom of the time. Number two, that it was to protect Boaz from all sorts of accusations. And the third reason is because it also protects Ruth from scrutiny. In verse 10, Boaz declares that on top of buying everything from Elimelech and his sons, he was also buying Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, to be his wife. This means that people cannot come up to Ruth and accuse her of living with Boaz or sleeping around with him or anything illegitimately, because everybody knows that that is his wife. That's just what married people do. They live together. Number three, to carry out the name. To perpetuate, or so that the name of the dead may continue on with his inheritance, so that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native people. Now, it's a little unclear as to which name specifically Boaz is referring to. It could be Elimelech's name or Mahlon's name. But either way, as we have seen, having a son with Ruth would perpetuate both their names. And this is what Boaz is declaring that he will do. And in fact, he quotes Deuteronomy 25 that says that this is what a brother will do for the dead brother's widow. Now, he is going to take Ruth as a wife, not just so that he can have her as a wife, but so that he can help perpetuate the name of Mahlon and in turn Elimelech. Lastly, we have the change. Notice how Boaz's closing remarks, his big speech, are framed. The speech begins and ends with the words, "You are witnesses this day." You know, this speech that Boaz is making is not a light speech. You know, these are not just words that Boaz is uttering to the people who are around him. You know, this speech is life-changing. Because when he has done his speech, everything that he has said he is going to do is as good as done, even if it hasn't happened yet. For example, Boaz said that he has bought everything that belonged to Elimelech and his sons. And so even though he technically hasn't paid for it yet, it is as if he has already. Likewise, Boaz declares that he is going to take Ruth as his wife. And so even though there may be a more formal marriage ceremony or wedding later, when his speech is done, the marriage is as good as done. The two are married. Boaz has taken a very public declaration in the presence of the city elders that he is taking on full responsibility and ownership of Ruth, of Naomi, and of the whole family line of Elimelech. This means that any problem that the family had or has is now his problem. Any debt that the family might have had is now his debt. And any possession that the family has are now his possessions. His speech is life-changing for him and for Ruth. All the way back in chapter 1, when Ruth makes her covenant with Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." When we looked at that covenant, the question was asked, can someone just do that? Can a Moabite, Chemosh god, false god, worshiper, just decide to relocate to Israel and become an Israelite or a worshiper of the one true God? And here in Ruth chapter 4, we finally get our answer. Yes. Yes, someone can just decide to relocate to Israel and become a worshiper of the one true God. See, when Boaz finished his speech, Ruth was as good as being his wife. This means that she was now no longer Ruth the Moabite. She was instead Ruth the Israelite. Through her marriage or her union with Boaz, she has been grafted into the family of God. She has chosen to come to the land of Israel and to take refuge under the wings of Yahweh, as in 2 verse 12. She has kept her word to Naomi, for now Naomi's God is Ruth's God. This speech of Boaz is the pivotal point in the whole book of Ruth, and it brings good news to all those who have followed in Ruth's footsteps, all those who have left their homelands and their own gods and have come seeking refuge in the land of Israel under the one true God, Yahweh. With the closing of Boaz's speech, it brings us to the witnesses and the other people responding in blessing. Right away, we see the elders and the people who have gathered around this courtroom meeting, and we see them responding with what is likely the customary response. We are witnesses. Now they are declaring to Boaz that they have seen all that has happened, they affirm all that has happened, and they are willing to attest to it should anyone ask about it. Then they respond to what Boaz has done. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now we will get into what all of this means, but for now, let's just look at this as a whole, because it's pretty astounding. You know, the people in Bethlehem know that Ruth is a Moabite, or she was a Moabite, and Moabites are not highly favored among Israelites, and yet the people, along with the elders, bless them and bless their marriage. Like, nobody says to Boaz, "Hey, buddy, what are you doing? Like, you do know she's a Moabite, right? You know, what's going on here? How can this be? How can Boaz marry Ruth?" And everybody just accepts it. Well, there's been lots of hints for us along the way. In chapter 1, we have seen Ruth is definitely a worthy woman. I mean, she forsook literally everything, her home, her family, her gods, her culture, to go and follow Naomi into the land of Israel. You know, we read that she made a covenant with her, and then she continued to prove to us that she is indeed a worthy woman. We saw this in her work ethic, how she went into the fields to work from sunup till sundown, only taking a short rest. And then when her mother-in-law came up with this really risky and dangerous plan to go meet a man in the middle of the night all by herself, you know, she obeyed. And when she wanted to get married to Boaz, it was so that she would be able to provide a son on Naomi's account. And as Boaz declared that second kindness of her wanting to bear a son for Naomi was greater than the first. So we know that she is definitely a worthy woman. And even Boaz, in chapter 3, verse 11, admits that even the whole community that they live in know that she is a worthy woman, despite all the things going against her, despite the fact that she is a Moabite foreigner, or that she's a widow and that she's childless. You know, she has earned a really solid reputation within Bethlehem. Now let's talk about Boaz. Right away in chapter 2, when we are first introduced to him, we see that he is a worthy man. And just like Ruth, he proves that to us over and over again. And how he noticed Ruth, not just saw her for what she is, being a Moabite in the land of Israel, but he saw her for who she was, a loyal daughter-in-law. You know, he protected her from the young men in his field and very generously provided her with all sorts of food and water. He treated her as if she was one of his servants. And then when he was asked to redeem Ruth, he promised he would, and he did not hesitate or delay to fulfill that promise. And so the reason that nobody questioned Boaz or Ruth about their marriage is because everyone knew the kind of reputation that they had. And the people knew that they made a good fit together. And so instead of trying to persuade Boaz not to marry Ruth, they blessed it. And there are a couple real lessons in here for all those who are seeking marriage or are wanting to get married one day. You know, there's a real blessing and protection to be had when you get married or you date or you court in the public eye, because that public eye can often tell you something that you may be blind to. Like if the other person may or may not be who they say they are. You know, they say this, but then they go and do and act the other thing. Another lesson we can draw from this is that people who seek to get married should pay attention to the reputation of their potential spouse. What I am talking about is a problem that happens all too often. It is especially prevalent on the TV screen where someone's dating someone, and usually it's the concerned parents saying something like, "Are you really sure you should be dating that person?" Or, you know, "What do you see in that person?" Or, "What are you doing?" And then the dating person will often respond back, "I don't care what you think, I'm going to marry them anyway." Or, "You're not going to tell me what to do." Or, "You're not going to tell me who I can and cannot date." And more often than not, that relationship falls apart, and it does not end amicably. So take note, all those who want to marry. Pay more attention to the reputation of your potential spouse and date them for who they are. Don't date them for how they make you feel, because they may make you feel good or happy now, but that can change very quickly and very easily. And for those of you who are already married, don't let that deter you from striving to have a good reputation. You'll make sure you give your spouse a reminder or a reason of why they married you in the first place. So now let's look at how the people blessed Boaz and Ruth. There's three different ways. They first bless Ruth. That she may be like Rachel and Leah. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, Boaz, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Now, it's unclear if the people of Bethlehem knew for how long Ruth was married to Mahlon before he died. We know that it was for 10 years, and she still didn't have a child. And the people in Bethlehem knew that she was a childless widow. And so they saw Ruth in the same way as Rachel and Leah. In Genesis 30, we read that since Leah was so hated by Jacob, God opened her womb and allowed her to give birth to multiple sons for Jacob. And then we read that God remembered Rachel and heard her prayers, and he also opened her womb, and she was able to give birth to two sons. And together, along with each of the sisters' servants, they were able to build up the house of Israel, all 12 tribes with 12 different children. And so what the people of Bethlehem are saying is that they are hopeful that Ruth would be able to conceive and that she'd be able to have lots of babies of her own with Boaz. Next, they give a double blessing to Boaz. The first being, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. In Genesis 35:19, we are told that Ephrathah and Bethlehem are actually two names for the same place. Ephrathah is kind of the more ancient name, and Bethlehem would be the more modern. And so to act worthily is to have the ability to generate a lot of wealth or to accumulate a lot of land in and around Bethlehem. And for his name to be renowned means that if he was able to have children with Ruth, that they would be able to raise him up in such a way that they would be outstanding citizens with good reputations of their own, so that Boaz's name would be renowned. The people of Bethlehem want Boaz to absolutely flourish because of the selfless act of taking on the responsibility and ownership and care for all of Elimelech's family. The second blessing to Boaz, and the last overall, is that his house may be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. What the people mean by this is that Tamar was in a very similar situation to Ruth, only that she took matters into her own hands and became pregnant by her father-in-law, Judah. And Perez was one of the twins that Tamar bore to him. And from Perez comes a long, long, long line of descendants, and is actually where Boaz is from. Like, that's one of his ancestors. And so what the people Bethlehem are saying here is that because they know that Boaz's first son with Ruth will technically be Mahlon's, and in a way, Elimelech's, they want Boaz to be able to have lots of kids. Lots of kids means that there are higher chances that he will have more sons that will legally be his, that will be able to carry on his name, and that he would be able to pass on his inheritance to. Now, as we wrap up this passage, it is time to recognize our Redeemer. And there are a number of striking similarities from Ruth and Boaz and with us and our Redeemer, who is Christ. So number one, redemption is done for us. Consider how Boaz went to the city gate while Ruth and Naomi stayed and waited at home. This is really important to note because while Boaz is in the courtroom acting as the power of attorney, he was negotiating and making moves, so to speak, all while Naomi and Ruth weren't even there. They had zero participation, zero contribution in anything. In other words, they were benched. And they were counting and expecting Boaz to do something for him, to redeem them, which he managed to do. Likewise, when Christ came to earth as a baby, we were not there. When he lived his human life, walking on the earth, teaching, preaching, healing, and performing other miracles, we were also not there. And finally, when Jesus was stretched across that tree and was lifted up for our sins, we were also not there, but our sins certainly were. Jesus came and accomplished salvation on the cross, all while we participated and contributed nothing aside from the sins that he needed to bear. Redemption is done for us by Christ, not done with us, which in my mind is a really good thing. I don't know about you, but I know me, and for my sins, I would likely have just gotten in the way of what Christ was trying to do for me. Number two, union with Christ, or in Christ. Consider how Ruth was grafted into Israel and what that means. We saw that though she did physically move locations from Moab and go to Israel, that didn't and doesn't make her an Israelite. But it was when Boaz declared to the witnesses that he was buying her as his wife, she was entering into his family, and that is what made her an Israelite. Or to use the language of the New Testament, it was her union with Boaz that made her an Israelite. And we also saw a bit about what that meant, how when that happened, Boaz would take on any debts that Elimelech's family had, that he would gain all the possessions that Elimelech's family had, that he was now responsible for that family line. And what I didn't mention was that it goes both ways. Ruth also now has a share in everything that Boaz owns, whether that be good or bad. And in the New Testament, we see time and time again how believers are in Christ, or in him, referring to Christ. Now, what does that mean, or what does it actually look like? Well, the New Testament also gives us a couple pictures of what being in Christ looks like. One of these pictures is marriage. We see this with the bride of Christ picture in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And when a marriage happens, what each party owned individually is now owned by both equally. Again, we saw this with Ruth and Boaz. Any debts that Ruth may have had now belong to Boaz. And any riches that Boaz may have had now belong to Ruth. They both own everything equally. And this is a really helpful picture to think about when we think about our union with Christ as his bride. Because when we believe in him and we become united with him, he takes on the responsibility for all our debts. Maybe not necessarily financially, but certainly he takes on the wages for our sins, which is death. He paid that on the cross for us, and in turn we get to receive his righteousness. Now there are a lot of passages that talk about this exchange of the righteousness that we get or that we receive from Christ. One of them is Philippians 3, verse 9. To be found in him, there's that phrase again, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, this is Paul talking, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What Paul is talking about here is receiving a righteousness that is not dependent upon his ability to obey and follow the law perfectly, but rather he's talking about a righteousness that is dependent on Christ, who will never fail. That's the kind of righteousness that I hope we all want. And one of the best parts about our union with Christ, aside from receiving that righteousness, is that unlike Ruth and Boaz's marriage that has long been over, our union with Christ will never end. Like, what a blessing is that for those who are in Christ, to be in him and therefore to have him pay our debts and for us to receive his righteousness. Lastly, the difference. You know, this is great for us to think about and kind of percolate on what it means to be in Christ, how he takes away our debts, he takes responsibility for our debts, and how we receive his righteousness. But what difference can this passage make for us this week? Well, I know that it's possible for some of you that this Christmas season will actually be more of a burden or a time of heartache rather than a celebration. Whether that be you had a Christmas in your past that was really hard, you lost a family member, whatever the reason may be. And so if that's you during this Christmas, then I'm sorry that that's the case. But in that heartache, remember that there is joy to be had in Christ your Messiah, who was born in order to make a way for you to be united with him, and for him to take responsibility over the wages of your sins, so that you can receive his righteousness. And for those of you who do find Christmas to be a time of celebration, don't let the fancy lights and decorations and the good food and the gifts fool you. Do not forget about the real reason for Christmas, that Christ your Messiah was born, again, in order to make a way for you to be united with him, for him to take the responsibility of your sins, for him to pay the penalty for your sins and for you to receive his righteousness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for what we were able to see in this passage in Ruth. Thank you so much for this union with you, that you have taken on our debts, our wages from our sins, and that you have given to us that we get to receive your righteousness. Will we not take this for granted, and will we not forget it this Christmas season? Would you be with us as we go about our various weeks? Amen.